Like he was saying a moment ago, we're going to take our reading this morning from Revelation 21 and 22. So this morning we'll start in 21:15, go through 22 verse 5. And let's hear God's word together, and then I will make some comments that I think tie in with what David was saying a moment ago. The angel who talked to me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city is laid out as a square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which the angel was using. The wall is built of jasper, while the city is gold, pure like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city are adorned with every jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates are 12 pearls. Each of the gates is a single pearl. And the street of the city is gold, pure as transparent glass. And a temple I did not see in it, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who practices abomination or falsehood, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. On either side of the river is the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Nothing accursed will be found there anymore, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will be no more night. They need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. So twice in this passage, it says there is no night there and no need for light, because God is the light. It says that at 22 verse 5, and then it says it earlier at 21 verse 23. There it says, the glory of God is the light of this city. And immediately after that, it says the nations walk by this light. And so that's us. As we play into this passage here, we're in that group of the nations who are walking by the light of the glory of God. And so that's what we come into this time of worship, is to glorify him and to realize that in glorifying him and recognizing who he truly is, we have that guidance for our lives as he lights our path for us. And so Let's say a prayer and we will continue singing and worship. Good and awesome God, you who are able to make all things new, we bring our lives before you that have passed in this year, all that has been done over this year of 2020. We bring it before you and we lay it on the throne and ask you to examine it, to show your glory through it, and to guide our paths in the future, just as you have in the past. And Father, we look forward to the day when your presence is no longer dim, but fully bright, bright as crystal, pure as glass. We pray it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. This Christmas, most of you, most of us, if not all of us, had less presents this Christmas than we did last. Now, those of you who are grammar nerds out there will realize that I said less presents, not fewer presents. So if I'd said fewer presents, that would have ended with a TS, presents. But I'm using the word presents ending with a CE, and that maybe we have had that lack of presence this holiday season, maybe more than we would have expected or wanted. And that just the way those two words play off of each other, presence with a TS and presence with a CE, I think it kind of speaks to what is the purpose of Christmas in the first place. Because, you know, the older you get, the more you realize it's not about the present. It's not about the gift, the flash, the gain that I get. It's about the relationship and building the relationship with people that you love the most. And so the treasure is not in the riches, the treasure is in the relationships. And that's true of our Christmas holiday. I believe it's also true of our relationship with God. And we see that coming out in this passage this morning. So one thing that I didn't say about last week's passage that will tie it in, I'm actually going back then to Revelation 21, verse 3, where John hears, "Behold, the dwelling of God is among humans, and he will dwell with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them as their God." Now, so in that verse, it says dwelling and also says dwell. And both of those words are based on the word for tent or tabernacle. And it's the same idea, again, as I was mentioning last week, the trajectory of God is that he comes to live among us. And that was the point of the tabernacle. And so when John hears that the tabernacle or the tent of God is among humans and he will tabernacle with them, I think that's important to help us know what is the significance of the tabernacle, or you could also call that the temple, as it's called in this passage, the temple. But the significance of it is that God has come near to take up residence among us. And he especially did that in Jesus Christ. John says that at the beginning of his gospel. He says, actually, let me turn to it and read it. John 1. It says in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we have seen the glory as of a Father's one and only Son, full of grace and truth. And so he became flesh and tabernacled among us. It's the same word there and the same idea. So here in John's vision, he's seeing, again, the New Jerusalem or the Holy City coming down out of heaven from God. And there's a reunification of heaven and earth, where earth or the creation is no longer in rebellion against God, but in perfect submissive relationship toward him. And that is the vision of what we look forward to in our ultimate future. Now, there's many tie-ins in this passage, just as in most of the book of Revelation, with Old Testament prophets. I'm not going to go each time and look those up, but if you especially look at Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, that's quite a long section. But in that section, Ezekiel is told by an angel to measure the temple with a rod, a measuring rod. Later on, he sees a river flowing from the temple with trees on either side, and he says their fruit is for food and the leaves are for healing. There's tie-ins with Isaiah 60, with Zechariah 4. There's several like that. So just as you listen to it, as we go through this passage, realize that a lot of what John is seeing is fulfillment of promises that God has made in the past, even if they may be unfamiliar images to us. And so it begins with this rod of gold. Actually, I wanted to share the screen here and orient everyone to where we are in the book, because we're coming up on a close. In fact, I've got this week and next week to finish Revelation. But you see here in the seven sections of Revelation that we're in this final section, which I've called Final Victory. And John is getting this fourth in the spirit vision of the New Jerusalem. And so that's our context. And then we begin with the rod of gold and the street of gold in verses 15 to 21. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city is laid out as a square, length same as its width, and a bit later it says the height as well. All three are equal. And he says the measurement comes out to 12,000 stadia. And then it says he measured also its wall at 144 cubits. At this point, I'm sure it just sounds like I'm repeating myself now to talk about the significance of these numbers. But that is the significance here. Not so much the distance or the unit itself, but the number that's associated with it. Here, the number 12,000 and the number 144, both being multiples of 12, 12 times 1,000 and 12 times 12. And 12 throughout the book of Revelation has referred to the full people of God. And so when we see that this is a city, it's also a woman, the bride of the Lamb. It's also a people. And I think that's especially what we're being told. Now, I did read in a commentary that if John saw this as a literal physical building coming down, if the place he was is Patmos, an island in the Mediterranean near Turkey, and if he was in the center of this square city, its borders would reach all the way from Rome in the west to Jerusalem in the east. And it would reach from the northern border of the Roman Empire to the southern border of the Roman Empire, which would be roughly Vienna, Austria to Cairo, Egypt. And so that's a pretty big area. And I'm not as familiar in my mind, I assume you're not either, with Europe as America. So I looked up measurements between cities in America, and this would be the same size as if you drew a square from Boston to Minneapolis to San Antonio to Miami. Okay, so that's a big distance, and this is a huge city, therefore, that he's seeing. It's half the size of our nation. But it's also that tall. It talks about the height being that tall. And if that was the case, then it would be 2.5 times taller than our atmosphere. The Earth's atmosphere is thick. So it would go into space quite a ways. All that to say that John is seeing something on a cosmic proportions. The magnitude is just amazing of what he's seeing when you look at that. But what's most important, again, is the 12,000 or the 144, which is another measurement of the same city. And I believe it's the same as what we'd seen earlier in the book with the 144,000 standing with the Lamb. Now he says, he had said earlier that the foundations of the wall had written on it the names of the apostles of the Lamb. But here he says that those same foundations are adorned with precious stones or jewels. And then he lists 12 of those, since there were 12 foundations. And there's a little bit of a translation question. Sometimes on a few of them, you may have had a different stone. For example, I've seen sardius in place of carnelian. But it's pretty clear, even with those slight discrepancies in the translation, that what John is seeing here in these stones on the foundation of the city are the same stones, the same jewels that were on the breastplate or the ephod of the high priest. So in the book of Exodus, Moses is given instructions to dress Aaron as the high priest in a certain way, and they make all of his clothing. And one of the pieces of clothing is this piece of cloth with 12 stones on it, and each one represents the 12 tribes of Israel. So we're seeing again the concept of Israel as God's priestly nation, and now this entire city is in this priestly relationship with God. In other words, the priest functions as a sort of mediator between God and the people, and between people and God. He also sees the 12 gates again, which earlier he had said had the names of the 12 tribes of the Israelites written on them. And he says here, this is some of the most well-known imagery from the whole book of Revelation, is in verse 21. The 12 gates are 12 pearls. Each of the gates is a single pearl. And the street of the city is gold, pure as transparent glass. And so it's those golden streets and the pearly gates that we hear about so often, or even see in artwork. But it is, it's hard for me even to visualize or imagine what it would be for a gate to be made out of a pearl. I don't know how to imagine how large these gates would be, or how large a pearl would have to be, or how you would enter a city through a pearl. I don't know any of that, okay? Which is just another suggestion to me that it's the symbolism and the theological, spiritual meaning behind what we're seeing here is what's really being communicated. You've probably heard the joke before about the person who died, and then they took a briefcase full of gold with them to heaven. And once they get there, they get asked, well, that's fine. We're glad that you're here, but why did you bring all this pavement with you? You know, so it's like the things that we value the most are mundane and basically worthless there, because the new creation will seem upside down from this fallen creation. So here's how I summarize this section. Let me share it again. The city measures 12,000 stadia cubed. It's adorned with the tribe's jewels, pearl gates, and gold street. So here's the meaning behind that. The new creation is a vast and unimaginably magnificent refuge for all of God's priestly people. Okay, so I tried to incorporate several ideas in it, the vastness of it, the magnificence of it, the totality of God's people, the fact that we are in a priestly relationship with God. But this also hopefully brings out the concept of what I was saying earlier about presence, TS, and presence with a CE, that the treasure is not in these riches of jewels and pearls and gold. The treasure is in the relationship with God. And that becomes obvious if you look back at the previous vision, chapter 17, when John sees the harlot riding on the beast. Part of the description is, the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls. So even this harlot had the riches, the opulence, the luxury associated with it. But it's not a lasting riches. It's not representing what these jewels and pearls and gold represent. These represent, the lasting true riches that God offers people in relationship with him. So next is, he turns to talking about the temple, and it's actually really a surprise at this point, because not only have you seen things like gold, which much of the things in the tabernacle or temple were made of gold or covered in gold, also you've seen all these jewels that are associated with the priesthood and the temple as well. As well, the dimensions being a perfect cube are the same dimensions as the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. It was also built as a perfect cube. And within that Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, which represents what? Relationship with God, where he is God and we are his people. And it was only the priests who could go inside there. So there's all this temple imagery is happening here. So it's surprising when John gets to this section in verse 22, and he says, "And a temple I did not see in it. For the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." Now, parallel to that, he says, "The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb." Now, again, here you have the identification of God and the Lamb as one. There's a single throne. They are a single temple, for example. But I think what you would have then, another part of the idea of the temple is, yes, it's about God's presence being with us, but still it's not complete. Still, there's a mediation. And that's what the priesthood was about, was mediating between God and people. And now what we're being shown here, what John is being shown, is that there is no more mediation. It's a perfect, full presence of God. There's no need for a temple. There's no need for a place of worship at all, because every place is a place of worship. And in fact, maybe that's relevant for us now, even in this situation where we are, where we're not meeting at the church building to worship with each other. We're meeting online in this virtual meeting place. It's okay if we don't have a temple, if we don't have a building, a location, because it's not about that. It's not about those physical material things. It's about our relationship with each other, our relationship with God. And so it's really the presence of God is what's the most important. And what we're being told here is that presence of God is all throughout the new creation. The nations will walk by its light, which we've been told already is the glory of God. and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Now, in Revelation, the kings of the earth have usually been the bad guys. They've been opposed to the Lamb and his people. In fact, in the Great Supper of God at the end of chapter 19, the birds come and eat, among others, the kings of the earth. And so I just think I'm not sure exactly what I think about that or what to say about it, except that it has something of the same idea of Jesus saying, love your enemies. And of Paul saying that even when we were enemies of God, Christ died for us as the ungodly. So that even if the kings of the earth or the nations as a whole were enemies toward God or in opposition to him, as long as that relationship is there and they bring their glory into the city, then they're not excluded. Even the enemies of God are not excluded here if they come to proper repentance and relationship with God. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. So this last part ties in with verse 24. They'll bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And I think it's two or three places in Revelation already where the words glory and honor have been used with each other. And each time it's a praise toward God himself. You know, God is that glory. God is the one who receives this glory and honor. So when it says they'll bring the glory and honor of the nations, it's not that the nations are being glorified. It's that they're bringing their glorification to and offering it as worship to God. And so that's what's coming in. That's a big part of why this ties in with Isaiah 60 and some of the Psalms, because a lot of the vision was there will be a temple restored. So it's a new temple in a new Jerusalem, a restored Jerusalem after the exile. And that the nations will stream to it to worship the God of Israel. Now, that's what Isaiah saw would happen. And that's what John is seeing in his day. And he sees that it's coming in the ultimate future. But this, it says here, the gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. So the purpose of the gates obviously is for entering and exiting the building or the city. But a walled city in the ancient world, they would close the gates at night in order to protect themselves, or they could close it during the day as well. It's to protect themselves from invaders, that's the reason you build a wall anyway, is to keep out the danger or the threats. And here it's saying that they're not going to be shut during the day, and there is no night. So guess what? They're never shut. The gates never shut. And so that suggests that there's never a threat from the outside, but this is a perfect peace in the city. But he does say several times in these two chapters that there are things that will be excluded. Here he says nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who practices abomination or falsehood, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, we've seen most of these phrases before, but the word unclean hasn't been used very much, if at all, in Revelation. And it brings back to mind the regulations for the priesthood as well, where there are all sorts of purification rituals in order to be able to approach God. And so it's saying, in a sense, that's maintained. Nothing unclean will enter it, just as no one unclean could enter the tabernacle or enter the temple. When he says abomination or falsehood, someone who practices abomination or falsehood, it's the same as what he had said earlier in verse 8, that idolaters and liars will not have a place there. So it's idolatry and deception are really central sins. It's rebelliousness against God, is believing the lie, is perpetuating the lie. And when the truth is who God really is and what his relationship with us is really like, it's the love of God. So here's how I summarize this section. The temple of the Lord and the Lamb. The city's temple is God and the Lamb who lights the nations, and its gates are never shut except to evil. I summarize it. God's unmediated presence and truth permeate new creation, inviting in a world of worshipers. And so these are worshipers from all over the nations. This is earlier, every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation, who, and there are some redeemed out from that and are gathered. It's the same people that John saw earlier. He heard the number 144,000, and he turned and saw a countless multitude from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And so this is the same imagery as what I'm trying to say here with inviting in a world of worshipers. It's a worldwide invitation to come and have this sort of relationship with God. And then finally, here's the river and the tree of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. I appreciate David and maybe Jordan helped him too, choosing these songs that talked about this river and the blessing that's there. This was promised earlier to anyone who is thirsty. I can't remember the verse. Let me look at that. Back in 21, verse 6, he says, "To the thirsty I will give water as a gift from the spring of the water of life." So that promise is being fulfilled here as well. I'm going to come back to this concept here in just a bit. Come back to this verse. He continues to see on either side of the river is the tree of life. Now, again, I'm not sure exactly how to visualize that or to imagine that a tree of life is on both sides of a river, but I'm sure there's several ways we could imagine it. But I think the purpose of all of this, it recalls the Garden of Eden and what it was like, that there was a tree of life in the midst of the garden there and the rivers that flow that are mentioned in Genesis 2. And this is, it's a restored creation. It's a new creation. And so it's no wonder that he would see the tree of life and he would see this river of life. And it says this tree produces 12 fruit or 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit each month. Now, fruit trees don't typically fruit every month throughout the year. And so this is an ongoing, ongoing sustenance, ongoing prosperity. It just never ends. It's another way of saying eternal life. And then he says, the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Now, you go back to Ezekiel, again, I think it's in chapter 47 where this part is. And he says there, the fruit of the tree that he sees, the fruit is for food and the leaves are for healing. So as John is quoting or alluding to that passage, this phrase is added onto it, of the nations. Ezekiel says the leaves are for healing. John sees that the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. So again, this is a worldwide kind of healing, and it heals the divisions between the nations, which I think is a big part of the New Testament, really. A big, probably the greatest problem that the early church faced was how should a Jewish movement who received their Messiah, how are they supposed to think about and fellowship with other nations? Because there's always been this division, a very hard division, between Jew and Gentile. But that would be the case with all the nations, that if they're in enmity with each other, competition with each other. And it says, but in this new creation, there is no division like that. There's no war. There's no animosity between the nations, because the life that comes from God has healed all of that and brought them all together as one. Again, he sees that something will be excluded by saying nothing accursed will be found there anymore. But what's present? The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. His servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And then it concludes in verse 5 here. There's no more night, that's been said. There's no need of light or lamp or sun, that's been said. The Lord God will be their light. But it says they will reign forever and ever. Now, up to this point, every mention of a throne has been God's throne, the throne of God and the Lamb. So what is this about his servants reigning forever and ever? Again, it goes back to this idea of the treasure is not in the riches. The treasure is in this relationship. And so when the things that are unclean, the things that are accursed, the abominations, the falsehoods, the war, the violence, the pride, the sin, the rebellion, all of that is excluded. But what's in the city is God's throne. Okay, so those are opposed to one another. It's God's throne that is there, and his servants, it says specifically, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. It couldn't be a more intimate relationship that's being communicated here, standing face to face with God. Now, I just spoke earlier about we're not face to face with each other except through the computer here. If you've got a computer with a video screen, I can see your face, you can see mine. But we're not really face to face right now. And maybe that's kind of what it is with God. Maybe right, we have a relationship with God that seems distant, or it seems dry, or whatever it might be. But what's being revealed here is that God is bringing his presence into the world. That was done in creation. That's done in the tabernacle. That's done in Christ. And it's going to be done perfectly in the new creation. And so it will be this face-to-face relationship with God where we wear his name and we share his throne. It's pretty mind-blowing to even think about that. So the way I want to think about the throne of God is that it is God's sovereign authority. I think that's pretty clear that that's what a throne means. So when I'm talking about a relationship with God, there are many ways to describe this relationship. You might say he's a father. You might say he's a friend. You might say he's my defender or my rock or my refuge or a warrior. There's all sorts of things you could say about God. But what's being said here is that he's the king. And he's sitting on a throne. And if that's the truth, and we're seeking truth rather than falsehood, if the truth is that God is the king and God is sitting on the throne, then for me to have a true relationship with him is for me to acknowledge his authority. And so when God says yes, the answer is yes for me. When God says no, the answer is no for me. I don't even have to question it because I know God's great power and I know God's great love. But without recognizing him on the throne, you won't have that relationship. You won't have the treasure of the relationship with God. This really is pretty counterintuitive for us, maybe more so as Americans. We like to think of ourselves as being so independent and no one's ruling over us or something, but that's not true. We all have a throne within our hearts, as many people have used. And if you don't have God sitting on that throne, you'll put something else on the throne. You yourself might be sitting on that throne. But if that's the case, then we're not talking about the throne of the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb anymore. Because in that case, we're living with our own authority and our own sovereignty. And guess what? That's falsehood. That's not true. You're not really in control of your whole life. That's why trials and tribulations and difficulties and suffering bring so much light to so many people, because we begin to see, I'm not in control of all this. So I need to relinquish that control to God and recognize his authority, recognize his throne. So let me summarize that and share that here. The vision is, from God's throne flows a river lined by the ever-fruitful tree of life, which heals the nations. And here's how I summarize that. As a healed and united humanity, all who submit to God's reign also share in God's reign forever. So I want that last part to sink in, because it's what I think this passage is saying. I titled the whole sermon, Flowing from the Throne. And it's just the centrality of the throne of God. He's everything in this new creation. He's its light. He's its protector. He is its glory. He's at the very center, and he is its life. And so in order to be in the right relationship with him, we must submit to his reign. But the promise being made here is, as we submit to God's reign, we will also share in God's reign forever. This is the same as Jesus speaking about the kingdom of God, speaking about coming into the kingdom of God, and that it's not sufficient to say, Lord, Lord, but to actually recognize his authority, to actually make him Lord, not just call him Lord, to actually build your life on his words and on his truth. And that means making decisions differently than we would in our flesh. Now, here's where I want to end with this idea, or with this sermon. All of this to us is in the future. It's something we get to look forward to. It is a confident expectation of hope. And so even in that, that's enough of a message in the sermon. But I also want to bring out the fact that if you will get into a right relationship with God, where he has the authority, he's the king and you're the servant, then you will be living in the holy city and in the new creation right now. That's what Jesus is saying when he says, come, talking about entering the kingdom of God. To enter the kingdom of God means you have to be humble like a child. That puts God on the throne. And so that's where I want to end with that. As we come to the end of this sermon, the end of this worship service, and you're thinking about your own life and your relationship with God, is he really seated on the throne, where you know what God says goes? Where he sends me, I will go there. What he says to do, I will do. If he tells me to say something, I will say it. And we may have the hesitation, thinking, well, that takes away my freedom, or that takes away authority, or it doesn't take anything from you. That's a lie. It gives everything. And it's through this river of life that we see God's blessings flow unhindered to those who submit to him. Because the treasure is not in the riches. The treasure is in the relationship. So let's pray together. Our great and exalted King, we also love to call you Father. We love to call you Friend. But God, help us to have a right conception of you, to realize you're the one who's created all things. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Your ways are higher than our ways. And we want to entrust ourselves to you. God, we know that in Christ, you began the new creation in his first coming, and each of us who is brought into that kingdom, who's brought into Christ, that's the relationship we are to be in. We're supposed to be living that new creation now. And Father, we thank you for that opportunity. We thank you for the trust, what you've entrusted to us. But Father, help us even more than that to entrust ourselves to you, understanding that your perception is so much greater than ours. Your love is so much greater than ours. Your wisdom is so much greater than ours. And help us to have hearts and minds that are willing to listen, willing to learn, willing to follow, willing to serve, and willing to worship. And may you receive all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.